Heavenly Father, we come to you and are grateful that you are a good, good Father, and we know that we are loved by you. Lord, I pray that you would draw us very close to yourself now. I pray that you would open our eyes as we look into your word, and that, Lord, you would transform us. Lord, if there's anything in our hearts or our minds that's keeping us away from you, I pray that we would leave it at the cross. If it's sin that needs to be confessed, we want to confess that now. If there's anything that we've been worrying about or distracted by, Lord, we give it to you because you can take much better care of it than we ever could. We ask you to open our eyes, transform us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when we're told to remember something, it really means to take a break from your routine and think about something that you don't normally think about. Obvious examples abound around us. Just a week and a half ago, we had Veterans Day. Take the time to stop and think about those who serve our country. In church world, we do communion because Jesus knows that we get forgetful and that we get caught up in what we're doing in everyday life. And he says, whoa, stop and remember what I have done for you. This third chapter of Titus, which we're going to be jumping into in a few minutes, starts off with a reminder. Reminders are to stop and think about something you don't normally do. I have a 3-year-old and an 8-year-old boy. Whenever they walk back into the room and I say, did you remember to wash your hands? Oh, Dad, how did you figure it out? They think I'm really smart, and I'm going to try to keep this thing going as long as I can. When Karen tells me, hey, honey, just remember to get some bread, some eggs, and some milk from the store, that means to stop and to think about something I wouldn't normally do because I don't normally just randomly stop by the store on the way home and get milk, eggs, and bread. We're told in this chapter, stop and think. This series we're doing through the book of Titus, we're calling Thriving Church. And today we're going to see that a thriving church takes time to stop and to think about what God has done. Just in recapping so we're all on the same page, this book of Titus, it's a very short letter. It's about the 10th or so to the last in the Bible. It's kind of way in the back. It's only 3 chapters long. And it's a letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write to a guy named Titus, one of his proteges. Titus had helped Paul to plant some churches to get them started on the Isle of Crete in the early days of the church. Now, you imagine this. Shortly after the most stupendous event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, shortly after that, Jesus said, hey, all my followers, I want you to fan out all around the world, tell people about me, and have them meet together. Church. Now, it's an incredible thing, but all of a sudden, you know, people are excited. Jesus is risen. This is amazing. Many of them would have seen him, and they went out and they told the world, and it turned the world upside down. But as the churches grew, things get a little bit chaotic. You know, there was no formal one-person leader. There was no big manual at the time on this is how a church is to operate. And so churches had gotten started. There was some confusion as to exactly what are we supposed to be doing? How should we run? And so that is what the letter to Titus addresses. Paul is saying, this is how these churches are to thrive. First of all, a thriving church is filled with thriving people. Now, a thriving person is not someone that has everything all figured out in life. But we saw in the beginning of chapter 1 where Paul introduced himself and he says, hey, I'm Paul. I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I do this all in hope of eternal life. See, a thriving person recognizes who we are. I belong to God. He tells me what to do, and I obey. We get our mission from God. Apostle of Jesus Christ is to be a messenger of Jesus Christ. In hope of eternal life, we know where we're going. Our future's secure. We have a confidence. Thriving churches, in the rest of chapter 1, have godly leadership, and that's outlined there. We see between chapters 1 and chapter 2 that a thriving church discerns and has good doctrine. They're well taught. They know what the scripture says and they act on it. There's a culture of mentoring, the older training the younger. Church is relational. This is what a thriving church is. And so we're to remember. Well, remember what? Remember all of this. And in chapter 3, we're going to see that we're to be good citizens, speaking good words, and doing good works. Let's look. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Can you imagine what the world would be like if all the Christians said, yeah, this is how I'm going to live? Be a totally different place. I think a lot of the animosity that we have in our culture around us would go away if Christians really took this to heart. It says, submit to rulers and authorities. Submit is a military word. It means to line up underneath. It means to say, I'm here to serve. All throughout the scripture, in the New Testament, there's a flavor of fear God and honor the emperor. Now, in those days, what Christians had to put up with the political leaders of the day, was pretty harsh. Some of the things that Christians put out there on Facebook just wouldn't be tolerated. You know, we kind of feel we can get away with it, and we get in there, and we fling the mud, and we make fun of whatever politicians we like or dislike. Now, we should have free discussions, don't get me wrong, but we shouldn't stoop to the level of being the way the world does by mocking whatever politician we don't like. That's just not in line with what I see here in Scripture. We're to line up under the leaders and the government that God has put us. You know, there's a great example of what happens when Christians do this. In the early days of the church, again, there was an emperor, a guy named Julian. And Julian was known as Julian the Apostate. And he was called the Apostate because he had grown up in a Christian home, but as emperor, and this was in the 300s, he said, you know, I want to get Rome great again. I am going to turn Rome back to these pagan gods. And he did everything he could to make paganism and the old classic Greek gods the religion of the nation. And it failed. But listen to what he said. He was complaining to a buddy of his in a letter that he wrote. And he said, it is a disgrace that those impious Galileans, slang term for Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All men see that our people lack aid from us, the pagans, and it's the Christians who are doing the good deeds around. He noticed that. There wasn't any of this, you know, man, I really don't like Christians because they draw funny cartoons of me and post them on Facebook or anything like that. He said, you know, it really ticks me off here. I'm trying to revive the great Roman religions, and it's going nowhere. Why? Because Christians are doing good deeds, and everyone sees that there's something different about them. That is the way that Christians are supposed to act. You know, in our country today, there is almost a national narrative that Christians hate the homosexual community and vice versa. And both sides have been guilty of saying rotten things about each other. But it doesn't have to be that way. God has called us to reach the entire world around us, whether or not we agree with people. In the city of Portland, which has a higher proportion of people identifying as gay than many other places in the country, you'd think this is a place for the church to get squashed and to really get put down. It's not happening. Why? Because Christians have said, you know, we need to work together and serve our community. And they're doing that. Evangelical churches are working together and serving. They're helping paint schools. They're doing good deeds in the neighborhoods that many of it will never hit the news headlines. And God is doing an amazing work behind the scenes. That's what we want. Where I had the privilege of pastoring in England was a fairly run-down community. Very few people went on from, if they even finished school, went on to further education. Almost an antithesis of Northern Virginia. And on top of that, a lot of these bored teenage boys saw our church building and said, this would be a great place to vandalize. And they did. Thousands of dollars a year on fixing windows and other things that have been broken with kids trying to climb on the roof and do all sorts of things like that. And over the years, people in the church had kind of decided to fight against it different ways. Some would kind of almost take an aggressive posture against it. He says, well, that did nothing to get the gospel out there. But some guys in the church had an idea. They said, what if, let's just reach out to them. We'll open up our church building on Sunday evenings after our service, and then you just come in and play football inside. And we did. And before you know it, guys in the church were becoming father figures to many of these kids who really came from very broken homes. The gospel went out. We also paid virtually zero to repair vandalism. It just didn't happen. But the story keeps going. A number of these kids were dropping out of school and failing, and none of the government programs were fixing anything, and they knew it. Someone from the school said, hey, can you guys, to the church, do anything about this? We'll even pay you if you take some of our worst kids. We had a retired police officer and a recent college grad say, we'll do it. And they didn't teach Bible studies or anything like that. We will tutor them, and we'll just teach them basic life manners. This program was such a success that the school said, hey, we would like to obviously increase the pay, but we don't want you just to do kids in your neighborhood. We want to send kids to you from all over the city. And then can you train other churches so they can do something like this? Guys, we've got to have a vision for saying we are going to do good things for our community, not so people think we're great, but so that we can get the good news of Jesus Christ out there. We want people to see that Jesus came extending peace and offering the good news of the gospel. It goes on, it says, submit to the rulers. Then it says, talks about our speech, our good words. Avoid quarreling. Speak evil of no one. Behavior. Be gentle. Show courtesy to people. Well, that's a tall order because that's kind of being reminded to do what we don't ordinarily like to do. It's a lot easier to pick a fight with someone than it is to do something good or to reach out in a way that you go, I really don't like them. I really don't like what they stand for. So how can we do it? Remember. Look what it says in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is who we were. And really what the Holy Spirit is doing through Paul in this letter is he's saying to every Christian, how dare you ever look down on someone else? How can you look down at a person and say, oh, why are they like that? Remember where you came from. A thriving church is filled with people who remember where we came from. This is what the Bible says about people apart from Christ. Foolish. Now, that doesn't have anything really to do with IQ. But a fool is someone who does not order their life around God. Scripture says a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I'm going to live life as I please, doing what I want. Disobedient, doing my own thing, led astray. See, our natural inclination as human beings is to go away from God. We're going away from God and we don't even know it. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. See, the reality is, each of us will choose slavery to someone or something. It might be trying to get as much money as we can in life. It might be trying to get a certain position in our company. It might be trying to get a certain house. Whatever it might be, we will be enslaved to something. It's very interesting that in verse 1 of chapter 1, where Paul introduces himself as Paul, a slave of God, that's the same root word that is used right here. So folks, we got a choice. And God is a much better master than any of the other stuff we can go for, any of the other things that Northern Virginia has to offer to us. Passing our days in malice and envy, social media, face bragging, all that sort of thing. Hated by others, hating one another. It's really all about me. I can be nice on the outside, and as long as I get what I want, then I'm doing okay. Remember, this is where we came from. But then the most incredible phrase in Scripture, but God. God steps in. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us. That's incredible. Stop and think. God saw what we were like, and he could have very easily said, you got nothing to offer me. You're trouble. But he said, I still love you. And I'll offer to save you. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. Slow down. Remember this. It's so easy to leave here and go back into Northern Virginia overdrive for the rest of the week. But take some time to stop and think about this. Be reminded that God saw us exactly as we are. See, one of the great things that distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Every other religion says, be good so you can earn favor. Christianity says, you're not good, but God still loves you. We're saved because we're not good, but then we're saved to go ahead and do good to others that don't necessarily do good to us. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us. And this is how he did it. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You could stop and think about that for days on end. He saved us not because of anything we had done. Reminder, Christians, we didn't earn it. But according to his own mercy, God had pity on us. He saved us by the washing of regeneration, by giving us new life, renewing us, and then putting himself in us, the Holy Spirit. And he poured that out on us richly in Christ Jesus. God didn't just look at us and say, well, you know, you really aren't that great, so I'm just going to give you a little bit of salvation. I'm just going to give you a little bit of myself. God says, I want you to drink from a fire hydrant. Who I am and what I've done for you is infinite. And guess what? In Jesus, it's all yours. You haven't done anything to earn it, but I'm offering it all to you. That is amazing. Yet in our busy lives, we forget about that. But we need to be reminded, God has done more for us than we can ever imagine. So that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does this mean, being justified by grace? The message of Christianity is that God loves the world so much that he sent his only son. He saw the hopeless mess that we were in. Because we by nature are sinful. Sinful doesn't necessarily mean doing something that'll get you jail time. It means doing stuff our own way and going away from God. You can do it with a religious smile on your face, but God calls it sin and says, I can't have any part of that in my perfect heaven. And that sin separates me from humanity. But God loves us so much that he said, I will send my son to die in your place. And to prove that he's who he is and what he's accomplished, I'll raise him again from the dead in 3 days. And that is what happened. And the message of the gospel, the good news, is that by believing that Christ died for my sins and rose again to prove that he did it, God offers me life. He declares me perfect. I am justified. So even though I look just like verse 3, that's where I came from, God says, I've placed all of that on Jesus. He took all of your foolishness, disobedience, being led astray, your enslavement to various passions and pleasures, your maliciousness, your envy, your hatred, all of that got placed on Jesus. He took the punishment you deserved. And I will offer you life, righteousness. You get Jesus' righteousness. It's a very unfair thing. He gets all my sin, junk, and shame, but I get his perfection credited to me, just as all of you do who call on him for salvation. That's what justification is. It's a past action because it happened at the cross. It applies to us the moment we believe. But you know, there are ongoing benefits in the present. We need to keep going back to the cross to be reminded. You see, the gospel is not just something you believe once and that's it. It needs to be coursing through our veins every day of our lives. Ongoing present benefits and a future promise. We're heirs of eternal life. We get eternity with God. It's amazing. But you know, I find the longer that I'm a Christian, the easier it is to take this for granted and say, yeah, it's a simple message. I've heard it a zillion times. And I scurry around and I get caught up in my busy life. But God wants us to remember, and it would do us well throughout the day just to pause and put a smile on your face and say, this is amazing. I don't deserve any of this, but God loves me and he's made me an heir of eternity. My future's bright no matter what I'm experiencing right here and now. I find also that the older I get in my faith, the easier it is for the subtle foe of pride to sneak up on me. The more I kind of hang out around church people and the more we do what is considered good, clean, fun kind of things, it's easy to forget what I was once like. And before you know it, I'm thinking in terms of us and them. Good church folk like me and them, those rotten, whatever they might be, you fill in the blanks, Democrats, Republicans, homosexuals, whoever it is that you may disagree with or dislike. And see, the trouble is when we think in terms of us and them, we lose compassion. When compassion goes out the window, we're really useless for the gospel because we need to go back and remember what we were like and what God has done for us. So don't ever forget that we were once them in verse 3. But I would say better than that, let's just lose the idea of us and them anyway. We are part of the human race that God has created, that he has offered salvation to. All of us have messed up, are messing up, and will mess up. We need to be doing good works, using good words to show people there is a hope, and his name is Jesus. We're all human beings in desperate need of the gospel. See, when your mind is on the gospel, the good news of Jesus, when your mind has that balance of what we've just looked at in verse 3, but then you've been overwhelmed with the truth of verses 5 to 7, you can't help but think, there but by the grace of God go I. And when you start thinking about grace, it extinguishes pride in your life. The the very essence of grace is God says, I do this so that none of you can boast. Lose this us versus them mentality. So when we see the world through the lens of the gospel, how can we not do good to others, even though they may not be doing good to us in the moment? You see, God saves us not because of our good works, but then once he saved us, he says, I want you to go do good works to show people how you've been transformed and how I'll do that for them as well. Verse 8 in this chapter continues like this. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to do good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. When God says the saying is trustworthy, this is serious, because all of the Bible is trustworthy. But when God says this section especially is trustworthy, we better stop and pay attention to it. Never forget where we came from and be overwhelmed with what God has done for us. This saying is trustworthy. And then he takes this doctrine, this gospel message, and he says, don't just let this be a head thing that stays up there. Go and do good works. There's a connection between good teaching and good works. And the thing is, as Christians do good works and show the love of Jesus in practical ways around our community, then more people get to see, hey, I can experience the goodness of God by believing this message. But when Christians isolate and go into an us versus them mentality, we're guaranteeing that we will not reach the world around us. And honestly, I don't want to stand before God when all is said and done and say, God, I really made a stand for you by telling the sinners how rotten they were. Say, I didn't need you to do that. That's my job. My Holy Spirit will convict people of their sin and the fact that they will be judged and that they need a Savior. The job I gave you was to use good words and good works as an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we're all slow of learning. So this chapter right here starts off this way about submit to the government, good words, good works, the gospel, and then it zings right through the whole same thing again because we tend to just blast right through things, say, hey, I just did my devotional, that's it. But he says it twice in a row. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Pretty strong words. Our words are powerful. We all know that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me is a lie. Words can leave an enduring legacy of evil or good. And Christians need to choose to use our words for good. Think of how many conversations would never happen if they were not allowed to include foolish controversies, dissensions, quarrels. I mean, there'd be a lot of silence around here, wouldn't there? But God says, use your words well. Encourage one another, point one another towards Christ. So how would I sum all this up? A thriving church is one that doesn't have everything figured out, but we're confident in who we were, what God has done, and who we are now. And in light of all that, we don't want to just hide in under a bushel right here. We want to be active in reaching out into our community. You know, we gather together typically on Sunday mornings, and we have other things going on throughout the week. But do you know that from Monday through Saturday, you're apostles of Christ Jesus, just like we talked about in chapter 1. You can either be a silent one, which isn't very good, or you can open your mouth and talk about Jesus. He's got you scattered in various communities, various offices, various community organizations,
God's saying, I put my people everywhere they need to be so that everyone in the community can hear about my son. Are we going to be faithful and say, I'm going to live a life so that my works are consistent with Jesus? Will I use my words so that they encourage people to Jesus? And then will I use my words to articulate the gospel that God loves you, he has died for you, he offers you salvation? See, a church that thrives didn't get distracted, didn't get caught up in dissension, didn't get caught up in quarrels, because our focus is the main thing. We don't want to descend into being filled with dissensions and quarrels, because then we're going back to verse 3 of this chapter, and we've really got nothing to offer the world. Whereas when our mind, when we stop to think about what God has done for us, and that underlies everything that we do, that'll change everything for good. This is the glorious mission, the adventure that God has called us on. And it happens in normal, everyday life. So let's use our words and our works to point people to Christ. Verse 14 says it again. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good work so as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. If we want to thrive, to be fruitful for God, we know what to do. Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus. Lord, forgive us for the times that we get distracted and we focus on ourselves and we go back to the old ways. Lord, I pray that you would do something in each of our hearts this week to focus on you. You have put us wherever we may be, an office, a home, a community organization, wherever it might be, to represent you. Lord, help us to do it well. Let us never forget where we came from, but remind us, Lord, of what you have done for us and that you want us to live our lives in such a way that we're reaching out to others. Lord, I pray that we would be a thriving church and together we would encourage one another towards you. Lord, I pray that you would use us to bring many people in this community to saving faith in Jesus. I pray that we would be a church that you would love to send people to, because our hearts and our minds are set on you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.